I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Today's passage may seem rather strange for this time of the year. After all, most of the time it is better suited for Holy Week, and that's generally when we hear it read. But I want us to look at it today as we approach the selection of deacons. And I want us to look at this passage and some of what is here, and I want to say a word during this time of compliment to you, and a word of challenge to us as we look to select deacons to serve as we make those selections next Sunday. We live in a world where many persons vie for power, others long to have it. And the power brokers seem to always get their way. We see them all the time on the news, in corporations, in other places. And it's not just the case in corporate America, though that's generally where we initially think of it. It happens in educational institutions. And it is far too true in some churches as well. Individual churches as well as denominations. Now, immediately one might think of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters when we think of authority and power brokers. Especially with some recent proclamations. I don't know if you are aware or not, but just a few weeks ago, Pope Benedict made a proclamation, which he tried to push through with the last pope, but it got tabled. That only those churches which recognize an apostolic succession are true churches, and all others are in error, regardless of what happened in Vatican II some years back. But there are leaders in most denominations who make similar claims, either about their denomination or about their particular church, as being the true one, or the one most closely identified with the early church. Susan sang a few moments ago, about leadership. The song speaks of Moses and the children of Israel with their backs to the sea and not knowing which way to go, but God makes a way. And if we were to go back and read those passages and read them carefully dealing with Moses and the children of Israel and their exit from Egypt and their sojourn on the way to the land of promise, we would find over and over and over again that Moses got frustrated when he tried to do things by himself, and he always went to God and said, "Okay, I need some help. Now what?" I think that sets a tone and an example for leaders within the Christian church as well, that we should select folks who consult God regularly in seeking to lead. Now, the scene about which we read today involves power brokers. It really does. Both those who are power brokers and those who are wannabe brokers, who want to be more than they actually are. Jesus had been a threat to the status quo for some time, for those leaders of the Sanhedrin, the judicial body within Judaism. And many people follow his teachings, or at least if they don't follow them closely, they question some of the teachings and motives of the Sanhedrin and some of the other priests. Those who, within Judaism, had seemed to have a great deal of power. As a result, members of this somewhat powerful group seek to have Jesus destroyed, as we all know. We are aware that they hold a trial, and I would put quotation marks around the word trial, if we can really call it that, because they need to be able to bring him up on charges in front of the Romans so that they can prove they do have some power. Now, the Romans did allow some latitude and power to the Sanhedrin in religious and civil matters within Judaism itself, but they were more of a legal advisory group, that is, the Sanhedrin. If it came to serious charges, they would give counsel and advice to the Roman proconsul. But the Sanhedrin only had so much power, and they wanted more. In certain circumstances, they could recommend a death sentence, but they had to pass this along with evidence, to the Roman officials. So these power brokers had limited authority, sought to exercise even more. And in the case of Jesus, they bring him up on a charge that he claimed to be king of the Jews. But is that really the charge that they convicted him on? In their eyes, he was guilty of blasphemy against God and the law of Moses, but the Romans didn't care about blasphemy against God and the law of Moses. And they knew that Pilate would laugh at such. And so, bringing Jesus before the Romans on the charge of sedition or treason, claiming to be a king, was at least a genuflection toward Rome. And it stuck in the craw of the Sanhedrin. They wanted more power, but they were determined to exercise what they had. If we go back and we look at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and the word spreads quickly to the Sanhedrin, they get all upset. What are we going to do? If he continues this way, the people will not listen to us anymore. The Romans will come in and destroy the temple and this holy place. And what was the answer of Caiaphas? He said, "You dummies, do you not realize it is expedient for you that one man should die?" They sought even more. And so they bring Jesus up before Pilate on a charge that would stick with the Romans. And it is here that another power broker enters the picture, Pontius Pilate. He belonged to a group of Roman administrators selected from men beneath the rank of senator, but men who had a similar standing to what in later Europe would be knighthood. As such, he owned a moderate amount of property, and he had power similar to that of a senatorial proconsul. New Testament theologian Edward Schweizer states that Pilate, like so many other prefects, usually held trials just after sunrise, according to the ancient writer Seneca, and used the rest of the day for personal leisure. So when the Sanhedrin hurries the trial during the night, breaking the Jewish codes of law, they do so in order to get to Pilate and use his court to wield their power. Pilate, who proved himself a harsh administrator and really a hater of Jews during this period, had already been informed of Jesus' following of people, but had probably seen him earlier simply as an amusing nuisance. Informed of the charge of treason, Pilate immediately asks Jesus if he's king of the Jews, and the way Jesus answered, "You have said so," is a way that not only admits to that, but kind of hints that his concept of king of the Jews is different from that which Pilate would think. And really, in a way, it gives Pilate an out. Pilate has the power and the authority to declare Jesus innocent. And the way Jesus answers this charge gives Pilate an opportunity to exercise that authority. Afraid that Pilate might do just that and not take Jesus as that much of a threat, the chief power brokers of the Sanhedrin begin seeking to substantiate their claims. If you go over to the Gospel of Luke, you will find that there are additional charges, including forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, although when asked about taxes, Jesus took a coin and said, "It's got Caesar's image on it. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." Inciting riots, because there were crowds that followed Jesus everywhere and listened to what he had to say, and after all, did they not challenge the power brokers when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey with a throng proclaiming him Messiah? As well as treason. Pilate gives Jesus the power to change the outcome. He offers to him an opportunity to defend himself. He said, "You hear these charges, what do you have to say?" But Jesus strangely remains silent. And really, he is the only one here who has substantial power. But strangely, he remains silent and makes it necessary for Pilate to choose, to decide what to do. According to Roman tradition, anyone who refused to defend themselves was given three chances to change their minds before a sentence would be passed. Pilate was unconvinced of Jesus' guilt. The text tells us he perceived that the religious leaders were jealous of the power that Jesus had over the crowds. And so he was reluctant to sentence an undefended man to death. He eventually decides it would be expedient politically for him to appeal to the Roman amnesty laws. So once again, here, the power that he uses is not power really for Jesus, but he tries to use power to make it more expedient for his position. Now, there were two forms of amnesty in Roman law. One was abolition, acquittal of an uncondemned prisoner. And the other was indulgence, pardoning someone already condemned. In Roman law, an imperial magistrate could pardon or acquit individuals in response to the shouts of the crowd. And so Pilate, seeing the crowd that was gathered that early in the morning, decides to use that. And he brings out Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. And he seeks a solution which fit with his hatred of Jews, and which he knew would fly in the face of the wannabes, the chief priests. Who would you rather have on the streets? This murderer, this insurrectionist, or this guy that talks about a kingdom of love and peace in God's presence? But the crowd will want to be power brokers as well. They had an opportunity here to wield some power and influence the final decision. And Pilate completely missed what he thought the crowd's response would be. He was so concerned about himself and advancing himself that he forgot how fickle the crowds could be. Those present who knew of Pilate's hatred for them, who knew of Barabbas' fight for freedom from the Romans, and who knew that the Sanhedrin wanted this man dead, were not about to align themselves with Pilate over against the Sanhedrin. They knew that Pilate, they sensed that Pilate wanted to turn Jesus loose. And they said, well, we have enough power to make it tough for him. And with encouragement from the chief priests, the early morning crowd became as loud and boisterous as they could. And when Pilate asked what they wanted done with Jesus, they surprised him with a call for crucifixion. The most serious penalty of all. Pilate has a decision to make. Remember, in Roman amnesty law, he can set Jesus free in spite of what the crowd says. But he also knows that if he does so, and the crowd revolts even more, that he could lose some of his power. And so he delivers Jesus for scourging and for crucifixion, yielding to the crowd and yielding to the chief priests, and yielding to his own self-interest, his own agenda. The chief priests are standing off to the side smiling because they have brokered their way into, at least temporarily, a little more power. Pilate has done the politically expedient thing by giving in to the crowd. After all, he would probably tell himself, what is one more crucifixion of just one more Jew when compared to a full-scale uprising in Jerusalem? And thereby he keeps his position of power intact with Rome. So what does all of this have to do with us? And with our selection next Sunday of persons to serve as deacons for First Baptist Church, first I want to give you a compliment. We are very fortunate to have so many persons who serve as deacons that do not see their place as being power brokers. You don't need to look too far to find churches of various stripes in which that is not the case. Churches in which the deacons or the elders are just that, power brokers. Some with hidden agendas, some with open agendas, wielding a big stick. But that is not the case here. And I compliment you on that and on the consistency with which you look to select leaders to serve. There are many who come to deacon boards, as I said, with agendas, seeking to increase their power, even though Jesus Himself in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, when the disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom and who would sit at Jesus' right hand, and He said to them that His followers would only have the power of being servants of all. In Acts chapter 6, we read that the first deacons chosen were chosen because they had a good reputation, they were full of the Spirit, and they were filled with wisdom. The same kind of wisdom that Moses used, that Susan sang about. That wisdom to consult with God, to seek God, and to follow the way that God makes. And therein lies the challenge. A challenge for not just us, but for every church that selects leaders of any kind. We have a challenge and a responsibility to continue to select persons who understand that deacons are servants. The position is one of caring for the entire fellowship, preparing oneself daily for the task of selflessness for the good of others. And in today's world of corporate climbers, the task of servant ministry is both more difficult and more needed than in some times in the past. And so I compliment you on your choices in the past. And I compliment those who serve and who approach with a servant mentality. But I also ask that we all be followers of the one who came to serve and to spend his life as a ransom for many. Choosing wisely, not just next Sunday, but year after year after year. So that rather than power brokers, we are dispensers of the power of love and care and service selflessly. For God and for our world who needs such service. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord our God, we sometimes get lost in this world of corporate climbers, of this den of noise and demands that nearly drown out your voice that comes so quietly but so consistently. Your voice that calls us to listen, to follow, to serve, for you too have come to serve in our redemption, to serve in the redemption of the world, sometimes even through our efforts. Help us to truly prepare ourselves daily for the task of selfless service. And guide us that we might make wise decisions each day as we seek to build your kingdom here on this earth. We offer these prayers and ourselves in the name of Jesus, our Christ. Amen. Our hymn decision is hymn number 656. Take time to be holy. It is a call that issues to us to truly, in seeking God's leadership, in seeking God's guidance, that we would live our lives in a holy fashion, one that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Our altar is open for any who would make a commitment to God or to service in this place. For the kingdom that God has out there in which we serve. Hymn number 656, Take Time to Be Holy.